they would obey as a result of believing, but so that they would respond to the gospel in the manner. It's important to understand that he understands his, and he repeats it again in the 16th chapter as he closes the book. His charge has been to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel so that they will respond with faith. They will obey with faith. And we went through a number of scriptures to demonstrate that. And today, conjoined with that, are verses 16 and 17 in the first chapter, which have been understood by many to sort of be the theme verses for the whole of the book. But you see, it immediately follows what he said his charge was. He says, therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, it almost goes without saying there that he's emphasizing faith. We want to look at the context for Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And of course, the immediate context is verses 14 and 15. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. And then the four in verse 16, if you're looking at it in your Bibles, you see there's the word for. It's kind of a conclusive because. It's carrying on what he said from before. The Apostle Paul, his outline in Romans is like a symphony. A number of theologians have commented on that. A symphony glides from one thing to the next. You go from, say, a musical theme that's introduced at the beginning, and then it begins to be developed and expand. And then there's a return to the original theme. So you're looping through. And then there's often a transition to another theme with further development. And then everything kind of comes together in a conclusion at the end. Or if it's one of those symphonies with a big bang at the end. I like it when they dribble out. I don't like the big bangs at the end. But he's doing that here in the sense that now he's introducing the first theme. And the theme that sort of will play through the whole. But even that he does gradually. He told them he wants to visit them. He's going to use them as a base of operations so he can go on to Spain. And he mentions that the reason he feels he can come to them is because just like he's had a harvest among the rest of the Gentiles, that he could then have a harvest among them. So he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And we could say because, but that would be a little strong here. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says for again, which then adds the reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel and why it's so powerful. But why is he eager to preach the gospel? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. He wants to preach to them the salvation, which the gospel is the power of. Now, when he opens up and says, for, because, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God, he's saying not that there's something to be ashamed of, but as a matter of fact, that sometimes it's received as an embarrassment. There are those who oppose the gospel and they consider it a shame. But he is using litotes, that is, a form of argument which is the opposite of what is being asserted. And so he's not saying that he could be embarrassed, he could be ashamed, but he's saying quite the opposite, that God has given him a gospel that is certain, and he knows that God will not pull the rug out from underneath him and leave him embarrassed in that sense. He's not talking about the emotion of embarrassment or being ashamed, but he's talking about being left without anything to stand on. And in fact, what he is saying is the opposite. He says, I glory in the gospel. I glory in it. I boast in it. I proclaim it out of the unmitigated joy and certainty of the gospel. And you'll see him express things in that way. Galatians 6:14, he glories in the cross. 1 Timothy 1:15, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8, 12, and 6. We don't really have time to go there this morning. But he's not ashamed of the gospel for a reason. And the reason is because the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, there it is again, underlining faith. And the reason it's the power of God unto salvation, he then goes on immediately to add, because this is going to be the theme of the whole letter, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So these things, righteousness, and the way the righteousness of God is received. Now, the first thing we have to do is make clear what righteousness of God is it of which he's speaking, and then I want to talk about the gospel as the power of God. But the important thing here is to understand that when he says the righteousness of God, he means the righteousness of God that God gives, not the righteousness of God which God has as his own righteousness and conformity to his whole character and what is right and good and holy. The righteousness of God in the gospel is the righteousness that God gives so that one can be right with God. It's a righteousness which is to us an alien righteousness, is the way it's often been put theologically. In other words, it isn't native to us. It's an alien righteousness. And it is a righteousness, then, that we don't possess. and therefore we are not right with God. And so part of what Paul's argument will be a legal argument, an argument about how we can be right with God and have the righteousness which avails with God. And that righteousness and that God recognizes. And that, you'll notice, is conjoined and always followed by a statement of faith. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That's an interesting expression. From this to that. We have it in every language I know of, even in New Jersey. It means the entirety of something is covered by what you're talking about. And so, from Dan to Beersheba, or in Star Spangled Banner, isn't it? From sea to shining sea, or is that some other? Yeah. From to, or the way you're sitting, it would be from to. And so what does that mean, from sea to shining sea? It means the whole country is covered. So what's being said here is the righteousness of God is revealed. And this idiomatic frame in Greek of ek, ice, on the ground of or out of or from, into, is an idiomatic frame that means completely, totally, exclusively. From beginning to end, it's a matter of faith. Now, when we've said that, we haven't exhausted what it means. Because the way Paul is using it actually gives us something of what it means that the righteousness of God is entirely and completely and totally covered by faith. It's all a matter of faith. Well, how so? Well, it is out of the design of faith to the faith that the believer exercises. So the righteousness of God has been designed to be received by faith, and it is offered to faith. Now, just an aside here, that's a fundamentally important concept when it comes to preaching the gospel, evangelistically or otherwise. You always preach to faith. You always preach to faith. That is, you preach as if. Because faith isn't something I can give. It's not something into which I may argue you. And you'll notice that in the characteristic way that Paul preaches and others in the New Testament. There's the presentation of these things to be received, and the anticipation and the expectation is that they shall be. Why is it? Because the gospel has been designed to be received by faith, and faith is a gift that God gives to those whom he's chosen, called, and illumines. And so you preach as if. And that relieves us of a great burden. It's also the way you can witness successfully. And when you have a neighbor and they've had someone died or a car ran over their dog, or they've been told they have eczema or some terrible disease like that, you can comfort them with the comfort with which you've been comforted. And you know exactly what to say because you know what you would say to yourself. And instead of being ashamed of the gospel, hesitant about the gospel, you need to understand that it's essential. We know what people need. You know that girl at the counter who's got nose rings, ear rings, eyelid rings, tattoos, you know, all the way up her spine and across her forehead. And you go up there and you hand her your credit card. And she starts telling you about how awful it is to live with her boyfriend, you know, and how depressed she is, and, you know, her cat has mange, and there's just a whole host of problems she has, and she can't stand his foot odor. Her problem is she doesn't need Desinex. She needs the gospel, and you know it. And you ought to just say what she needs. But see, how can we be confident in that? Because the gospel is the pay. He doesn't say the gospel could be understood or presented in such a way that it has power. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone without exception. There's no one who falls outside the boundary here. To everyone who believes, the believing one will experience the power of God, which is unto salvation. That power that God exercises in what the gospel is actually causes you to arrive. It's for the purpose of, but it inevitably results in salvation for all who believe. And by saying it's the power of God, and there's a number of places we need to go to talk about this. He's saying that the power is the gospel itself. And so we have to understand that the gospel and the idea of the word gospel is a very active, vital sort of word. It's not talking about the four gospels. It's not even talking about a description of the historical facts of Jesus' life. There are those who would reduce it to that, and they are wrong. You'll notice that in the book of Acts when the apostles preach the gospel, and they include, for instance, not only statements about what happened to Jesus, but the purpose of those things that happened to Jesus. And this man God has given you for the forgiveness of sins, or to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to the nations. In other words, there's a call that belongs to the gospel. The gospel is not simply what Jesus did, but what that meant, what that accomplished, and then the offer. That is the command, which the gospel is essential to the very gospel itself, because otherwise you couldn't disobey the gospel. You can't disobey a description. You disobey a command. And of course, we saw that last week, so I'm not going to go into that. But what we need to understand is that the word gospel itself is a word that is very active. It means glad tidings. It means an announcement. It's something that is being told, it's proclaimed, it's asserted, it's insisted on. The way, if tomorrow there was a revival in the Middle East, and that dark and despicable religion that has that region held in turmoil and darkness was suddenly banished, and the Middle East was filled with light. Well, of course, CBS wouldn't rejoice in it, but maybe Fox News would have headlines. Maybe not. Some Christian station maybe would say that there was great news, and they'd be proclaiming those great news. But you see, then you're only proclaiming facts. That's just journalism. But the good news is an announcement to be received. And gospel is a shortened term. It's a nickname. That's the best way to put it. The word gospel is a nickname. It's a nickname for a first, middle, and last name. It's the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when a kingdom is announced, a king is being presented, and the only proper response to that is surrender and submission to his lordship. So there is a call here where there's a presentation of one to us, and you see it's possible then to answer to it because the word as preached and as Paul understands it, doesn't come alone. It's accompanied by the Holy Spirit working by and with the Word to bring life and people to faith. And so the gospel itself, as proclaimed, brings life. Now here, 1 Corinthians 1. 18 and 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, Paul writes, it is the power of God. Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. Now notice what he says in verse 22 by way of introducing verse 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And you see in verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Living and abiding. James 1:18. James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. That is, God brought us forth. How did God bring us forth? By the word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his. In other words, the word of truth begets of his own will, he brought us forth. He gave us life. That's power, isn't it? There's a generating power that is there. Of course, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And Ephesians 1:19. Again, now that prayer that we referenced this morning of the apostle. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? See, the power of God was exercised when? Well, they were called, and therefore there was this immeasurable greatness of power that was exercised toward us who believe, that we may believe, that we may understand, that we may have the new life. So the power of God, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. The process in view, you see, in Galatians 3, 1 through 9. Galatians 3, 1 through 9. The Galatians are all messed up, and Paul is addressing them. But he's reminding them how the gospel, which is the power of God, came to them. What was the process? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Excuse me. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. How would that have been done? In a PowerPoint presentation? Or was it through the preaching of the apostle? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, Christ was portrayed publicly. The word could be translated into English. Jesus was billboarded as crucified. In other words, his words were descriptive of Christ and his dying on the cross and what it meant. In other words, Paul's preaching the atonement. And as he's doing that, they're hearing it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They're hearing the Apostle Paul preach this, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's the process that's envisioned when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, of course. And that's to be understood in two ways. We'll be able to close with that. First, I would love to go to a number of places in the New Testament. You remember in the ministry of Jesus, Matthew 10 that we covered, he told the apostles, only go to the household of Israel. Then risen from the dead, they're to go into the whole world and preach the gospel, disciple the nation. But of course, Paul right here, For instance, in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. It is their Messiah. So it's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we notice that in Paul's missionary work. He goes to major centers, cities, and cities that have Jewish populations. He goes to the synagogue. He reasons with them there. And then they kick him out, and he goes to a school building or to a big house. And there, he proclaims to the Gentiles. And they're saved. The whole book of Acts concludes with that. Paul's in custody. He's earning a living. He's being supplied in many ways, but he's under house arrest. He's waiting for his appearance before the emperor. And the Jews of Rome come to him, and he teaches them, and they reject the gospel. And he says, now, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Seems like an odd way for Acts to end. But see, it's the argument of Romans in history. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And what's important is, of course, we notice that the book is a theodicy defending the righteousness of God in the gospel. And therefore, the issue is, did God play a shell game on the Jews? And the answer is no. Righteousness has always been by faith alone in both dispensations of the covenant of grace. And in that, he's going to address Jew and Greek through the whole book. Romans 9 through 11 being the urgency out of which the book is written. And the first 8 chapters, the theological answer that argues people through what the righteousness of God is. And now he says Jew and Greek, and it's so important and essential because his whole argument is going to be in chapter 1 through 3, that both Jew and Greek, those under the law, those outside the law, are all condemned. That they have no hope in and of their own initiative and power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is given, is revealed from faith to faith. And therefore, the Gentiles who lived outside in their debauchery, they're condemned, and he explains why. Because they have the knowledge of God in creation, and they are left without excuse. And the Jews, because they have the oracles of God, but they didn't receive them by faith. And therefore, Jew and Gentile alike are to be condemned and need to hear each one in their own way the revelation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, that they might come to it as helpless and as hopeless and as unable as they are, by the law or any other means, and without excuse, they have to come by faith to receive this righteousness. And so he says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Greek. Now we've run over time, but it doesn't sound like we're going to be penalized by being overrun, as our Rut would say. So we'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you might grant to us to have the confidence of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are accepted in your sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. And this is what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.